Okay, I guess we can begin. Yes? Okay. Let's apply again that indispensable principle, total reliance upon the Lord. I want to share a Bible verse before we pray together and apply that principle. This morning we're going to be looking at least part of the time with that story of Gideon and Baal and the tearing down of Baal. And there's a revelation of the heart of the Lord in the book of Hosea. And matter of fact, the whole book seems to carry this theme of a broken-hearted lover, that people were unfaithful to the Lord, their husband. And Hosea 14:8 says, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit." And it's just the yearning of the Lord to say, away with Baal. Away with idols. I have nothing to do with idols. From me comes your fruit. And so with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can't praise you enough for the life that we have. We are partakers of the divine nature. And we ask you, Lord, to illumine our hearts, open our eyes. We pray that you might give us understanding and protect your people again from what is not from you, anything flesh and blood blotted out. But Lord, we ask you to speak to us this morning, and as we study this process by which we discover who we are in Christ, that we are indeed in union with Christ, valiant warriors. And so we commit this session unto you and thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us. You know our hearts. You know our capacities. We pray that you'd fill each one to their capacity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I don't think we need a lot of review, but I just want to set before your heart, we are considering Judges 6, verse 12. According to the record, these are the very first words the Lord Jesus spoke to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." At that time, Gideon did not see himself as a valiant warrior. In fact, the exact opposite is true. He thought that he was just a nobody, and even though he was trying his best to serve the people of God and to worship the Lord, he just felt so alone and that God had abandoned them. Now, in Judges 6, 1 to 6, we have the description of the people at that time. I'm not going to read those verses out loud, but I'll just remind you of those verses, that these were God's redeemed people living in the land of promise. But they were not living a victorious life at all. In fact, they were living like animals. For 7 years, they'd been in the holes of the mountains. They'd been in the caves. They were discouraged. They were not redeemed to live in caves and live in darkness and be frustrated with all of their labor. They were not redeemed to be starving in the land of milk and honey. They were living in darkness in the caves. And God heard their cry. Finally, after 7 years, they cried out. And then Judges 6:11, the angel of the Lord came, sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The Lord had heard their cry, and his heart was moved. The chastening had worked. 7 years of oppression, and now they finally cry out. And so he's going to use a human instrument in order to bring deliverance. And he has chosen Gideon as his instrument of deliverance. But before he could use Gideon as the instrument of deliverance, Gideon had to recognize who he was in union with the Lord. He's going to deliver them through a valiant warrior. And so he's going to show Gideon that he is indeed a valiant warrior. And we see that in the story in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7 especially. Chapter 8 carries the story, but gives the side that we will not have time to look at. He presents the valiant warrior, God does, positively, and that's where we'll end with that revelation of the Lord Jesus. And then he also uses Gideon to present the same message negatively. And that's the part that we're going to sort of leave. The Apostle Paul said through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And in these Old Testament stories, they're not just stories. We don't just read la la la. In these Old Testament stories, God has fossilized life principles. And it's for our instruction today. And they illustrate redemptive truths. And we need often as great a deliverance as they needed. And many times we find ourselves in darkness in the land of milk and honey and intimidated by the enemy and hiding in fear and living in guilt and so on. Spiritually and physically, they were anemic. They were skeletons and slaves of the enemy. And so God prepares Gideon, and the way he prepares him is exactly, identically the way he prepares us to see who we are in Christ. And in this case, the valiant warrior. As we looked at this together, the first step in realizing who I am is to experience what Gideon experienced. A personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed that my helplessness is actually a qualification. I've got to see that, that my weakness does not hinder the work of the Lord. And when I see him and discover it's him, then I bring everything I have and everything I've done, all of the provision and all of my labor, and I lay it at his feet, and he accepts that. And as you know, it all went up in smoke. And for the first time, I think, in 7 years at least, Gideon entered peace. And the Lord spoke and said, peace be with you. And he named that place. This is the Lord of peace. The second thing we looked at and is so necessary for us to know who we are in Christ is that a valiant warrior not only has had a personal encounter with Christ, which led to full surrender and ended in peace, but is one who is teachable, who is being taught by God, who's having his mind renewed, who is learning things that human wisdom will never teach. Gideon had to have many misconceptions straightened out because he was thinking as a man. He was seeing Gideon in Gideon rather than Gideon in Christ. And so God began to renew his mind, not only to show him that helplessness is a qualification, but he had to learn that no matter what the circumstances look like, God will never abandon his people. That was his human thinking. Things are so bad, God must have abandoned us. And God straightens out that thought. And then he thought, the age of miracles is over. And he thought, the Midianites are the big problem. We need to solve that problem. And God renews his mind and he says that the days of miracles are not over. I'm the same today as I've always been. And you think the problem is Midian. That's not your problem. Your problem is sin. And I need to deal with sin first. And Gideon brings up Egypt. What about Egypt? That was number one enemy, and you delivered them. Now Midian's our number one enemy. And God just reminds him, renews his mind, that the deliverance from Egypt did not begin with crossing the Red Sea. The deliverance from Egypt began with Passover, because there was another problem, and it was the problem of sin. God was offended and needed to be appeased and needed to be satisfied. And so God was the big enemy. You got to get right with God, then we'll deal with the problem. But first, you got to get right with the Lord. And so God was teaching him many things. The fact is that what they thought was the problem, Midian, was God's partial solution to the problem. That was his chastening and his means to bring them back. Judges 6:1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. It was because of their sin, and that had to be dealt with. Now, when we left off in our last meditation, I called attention to the real enemy is sin. And that was just sort of a general look at that. But in the story of Gideon, and in the making of a valiant warrior, God doesn't just say generally, sin is your problem, but he turns it into a focus so that we can understand the problem. And he says your real problem is in your heart. It's in your home. It's in your tribe. It's in your nation. The real problem is Baal. Judges 6:25, please. On the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old. Pull down the altar of Baal, which belonged to your father. Cut down the Asherah that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. Take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, before we look at the actual story of what he did by night, because he was afraid to do it by day, and all that follows, I want to do a little donkey work and give you the background so that you'll understand better this Gideon story. And I'll ask you to please be a little patient with me as we go through this. I promise you it'll tie in, but I think we need to see this. Baal worship became God's illustration of all idolatry in the Bible. And I want to show you why that's so. I want you to notice, first of all, that Baal worship did not begin with Gideon the judge. Othniel was the first judge, and we read in chapter 3, verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, served the Baals and the Asherah. And so that's at the beginning of Judges. In fact, earlier than that, Judges 2:11, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Judges 2:13. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah, and the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them. And so on. Baal worship was before Gideon. Gideon's going to deal with it. But Baal worship not only didn't begin with Gideon, it didn't end with Gideon. After Gideon, it still went on. It was a big problem in the days of Samuel. And I think we all remember the days of Ahaz and the contest that Elijah had on Mount Carmel over Baal. And later you read in the Bible about the kings who had this same issue, Baal and Asherah. 2 Kings, Jehu had to deal with idolatry, Baal worship. And so did Hezekiah. And so did Jehoshaphat. And so did Josiah. And so Baal worship is sort of spread out through the entire Old Testament. 500 years later, after Gideon, in the days of Jeremiah, we read this verse, 11:13. Your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you set up to this shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Now, in the light of the fact that there were many kinds of idolatry, they worshiped the stars, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped the planets and the sun and the seasons, and they worshiped nature, and they worshiped the wind, and they worshiped animals, and they worshiped cows. And the New Testament, Romans 1 says, they ended up worshiping creeping things, insects. They worshiped frogs and so on. There are many kinds of idolatry, but God puts it all under one head and calls it Baal worship. I want to give you a little background on Baal and Asherah. I'll start with Asherah. Asherah is a she. It's a female goddess. She was always represented by wood, either a living tree or an idol that was made from a living tree, that was once a living tree. Other gods and goddesses, as you go through the Bible, were made of stone or made of ivory. or made of gold even. But Asherah was always made out of wood. There's never an exception to that. If you think of Asherah as the wife of Baal, you won't be very far off, because that was the idea. You've heard of the idol worship being set in the high places. They would find a nice, beautiful grove. Many times because there was a tree there that they could call Asherah. Deuteronomy 16:21, "You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah or any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God." And so either a live tree or wood cut from a live tree, that was Asherah. She was, in the Old Testament, the goddess of lust, as Diana was in the New Testament, the goddess of lust. They had temple prostitutes in those days, both male and female. And the idea was, and you could see what an attraction this would be for the flesh, for idol worship. But their idea was, you got Baal, who's the husband, you got Asherah, and they don't always get along. And so what you've got to do on the earth is you've got to have a relationship, and many times a sexual relationship, with the temple prostitutes to encourage Baal to have union with Asherah, so that there could be production, so there could be fruit. And if you could get them excited enough to have union together, oh, you'd have good crops, and you'd be blessed, and you would win in war, and all that kind of thing. The key to understanding Baal worship and why God selected it to be the all-inclusive, exhaustive summary of all idolatry is in the meaning of the name. Look it up. What does the name Baal mean? And the answer is, it means husband. That's the name Baal, husband. And in the book of Hosea, the true and living God is called Baal, husband. Baal worship was an idolatry that mimicked, that aped, that copied the true worship. It was about relationship. It was about union. It was about having a husband. Judges 2:17. "They did not listen to the judges. They played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down." Many times in the Bible, idolatry is called harlotry because you left your true husband and you've gone to Baal, another husband. It could be any kind of idolatry, but it was a relationship that was not God. Baal worship became a substitute for the real worship. You know, Satan is, he tries to imitate the truth. He's a fake, he's a fraud. Especially when you get to Revelation, you'll see that you have the Lord Jesus and they had the Antichrist. And Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and the beast had a false prophet. And he has, our Lord has a bride. And we read about the harlot, the great harlot. He's always imitating all the time. And like I said, it was all based on the flesh. Baal, they called the God of all gods. He was the head god. Our God is the God of all gods. Baal worship, they say, we can't have this unless we have temples. So they built temples to Baal. And our God had a temple. And they also copied him because our God has an altar. So they built altars to Baal. And our God has priests. And so there were the priests of Baal. It's all a big imitation. Our God has compound names. You know that. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, God the Most High. El Roi, the God who sees. And Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom. Compound names. So did Baal. Baal Berash, Baal Peor, Baal Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. And it's all, they're just copying the true worship. Because the true worship has to do with a relationship with your real husband. A relationship with the Lord. Hosea 4:12, my people consult their wooden idol, their diviner's wand informs them, a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They've played the harlot, departing from their God. Hosea 5:4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. A spirit of harlotry is within them. They do not know the Lord. As we get ready to look at the Gideon story and the tearing down of the Baal, we need to remember it breaks God's heart when his people are not faithful to him in the marriage bond. He is our husband. On the level of earth, you've heard testimonies. I've heard testimonies of the pain and the suffering that comes into a life if there's an unfaithful partner. You can't even begin to describe the pain and suffering. And you multiply that times infinity, and God says, I'm finished with idols. What do I have to do with idols? Oh, my people, from me comes your fruit. I don't know all of you. Maybe somebody here's suffered the pain of an unfaithful partner. It's a terrible pain, and it's terrible to the Lord. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. We are married to the Lord. Now, you know the word that's used to describe if the man is unfaithful. We call it polygamy. Do you know the word used if the wife is the unfaithful one? Polyandry. It's called polyandry. And that's actually referred to in the book of James. James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the real problem was not Midian. They turned from the Lord, their true husband, and they were having relationships with another husband. You fill in the blank. Baal represents any rival of the Lord Jesus. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy, God says. I will love them freely. My anger's turned away. After a partner has been unfaithful, Now I speak as a fool. On the level of earth, I don't know how somebody could love them freely after they've been unfaithful. But our Lord has that kind of love. He said, I'll take you back. Turn from your false husbands, from your false relationships. I'll restore you and I'll love you freely. That's only God can do that. Hosea 14:8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. It's the Lord. So with that as background, that Baal means husband, and all idolatry is having union with another husband and not with the Lord. Now let's go to the Gideon story. Judges 6:25, on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. Cut down the Asherah that's beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull. Offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you cut down. Judges 6:27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken. And because he was too afraid of his father's household, the men of the city, and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon was very afraid to do this thing, to deal with sin in the house, in his father's house, sin in the heart, sin in the ancestry. The worship of another husband was deeply rooted in that society. It was in the tribe, in the family, in the heart. And as one would expect, he would be afraid to just go contrary to everybody's worshiping Baal, and even his father, and even in his own family. And God says, you really want to see yourself as a valiant warrior? You don't start with Midian. You go into your own house and you clean up. You take down that Baal. And he did it at night because he was afraid of all the people. That's why he had to use a big bull, because the altar of Baal was very large and very heavy. And it took a bull to pull that thing over. I told you Asherah was made of wood. And in the Gideon story, she became firewood for the altar. He was to build an altar to the true and living God. Now, there were only 11 people who knew what was happening that night. There was Gideon and his 10 servants, and also the Lord. Of course, the Lord knew. But Judges 6:29, they said one to another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Well, then, as now, there was a leak. Somebody leaked the information, because Gideon was found out. He was exposed as an enemy of Baal. And he was right to fear, because listen to verse 30. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. He's torn down the altar of Baal. Indeed, he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Those who worship Baal, those who have relationships with anybody other than Christ, they hate those who would dare oppose them, who would dare touch their precious Baal. And they wanted to kill Gideon. Don't read this la la la. This sort of happened to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And they were persecuted for it. You see what's being pictured in this history. Baal and all it represents, relationship to anything but Jesus, anything but God, that's being cut down. That's being destroyed. And in its place, the altar of God is being erected. God is saying, you really want to be a valiant warrior? Then you must dethrone everything that is not God, and you must put God on a solitary throne. In other words, the message is the preeminence of Christ. Gideon, you got to see yourself as helpless. Gideon, you got to be taught of God and have a renewed mind. Gideon, if you really want to win the war, you're going to have to learn what it means to have Christ preeminent in your life. That's the principle that's being shown here. If I am a valiant warrior, I must not only meet the Lord and surrender to Him, but I must have Christ as preeminent. Now, there's a difference between preeminent and prominent. Prominent is one among many. Satan doesn't care if you make Christ prominent in your life. One among many. But he'll hate you with an infernal hatred if you dare to make Christ preeminent in your life. Preeminent is a one and only. All you married people, your spouse should be preeminent. A one and only. No other, no flirting, nothing. It's just that one. You can only have one preeminent thing. And so that's the principle here. And Christ is set up now in the place of Baal. The real husband in place of that which represents all false relationships. Story teaches Jesus up, Baal down. If I had interviewed Gideon the night he was exposed, or the next day, or whenever it was, and I said, Gideon, I heard that you did it. You went in there with 10 guys and you tore down the Baal. How do you feel about that now? And he would say, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. The death sentence is on my head. Everybody in town wants me dead. And they've even gone to my dad and they said, turn him over to us. Don't hide him. Don't lock him in the room. We want him. And we want him dead because he dared touch Baal. When you have Christ as preeminent in your life and you identify with a preeminent Christ. Now, Gideon never died, but I'm sure he had to reckon himself. That should take you somewhere to the New Testament. Because everybody, the whole world, is going to be against you. And you're as good as dead when you identify with Christ. In the story, Gideon was delivered because in chapter 6:31, his father said, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you already have Christ as preeminent and there's no rival. I one time studied the jealousy of God And when I looked up in the dictionary, there were two meanings of jealousy that touched my heart. Insistence upon exclusive devotion. God is jealous. He's insistent upon exclusive devotion. And intolerant of rivalry. That was the other one. And God is a jealous God. The world is going to hate you, and they're going to be out to kill you. And if you identify with Christ, it's a scary thing to know that everybody's out, that nobody, you're not thinking like the world anymore. They want God out of the schools, and they want him off the coins, and they want him off the Pledge of the Allegiance, and they want him out of the government, and they want churches closed, and they're going against Christians, and in some places they're killing Christians. Nothing has changed, and it's scary, but we have this word. If Baal is God, let him contend for himself. They can scare you, but it's all noise. They can't fight back. We need to stand in our victory. We need to know that as we stand up, identified with the Lord Jesus, they might yell and say, "We want you dead." But the church that Jesus Christ is building, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. There was a chorus that we used to sing. I'll give you the words, not the tune, because I can't carry the tune, but it's, "We win, we win. Hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book, and we win." And that's exactly what this is saying. You're identified with Christ, preeminent. He's the one and only. They want you dead, but they have no power. They're not real. They can't bring you down. And Gideon needs to learn all of this. When he did that, he was given a new name. Judges 6:32. "Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal." That is, let Baal contend against him. He became known as the one who fights Baal. Those who identify with Christ as the one and only not only say, "Christ is my preeminent one," but they have another ministry. Down with every Baal. Down with everything that is not him. Proverbs 21:22, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." And so part of the ministry is not only saying, "Trust Jesus," but it's also, "I need to tear down any false trust that you might have." The minister of the new covenant will always do that. I don't think I or any messenger of the new covenant, I don't really give you something to accept unless I give you something to reject. I think there's the both positive and negative. Choose this day who you will serve. It's him or him. There's got to be a choice. If I were to say, "Look to Jesus, and look to Jesus alone," every legalist on the planet would applaud. And they say, "I agree with you. You need to look to Jesus." But if I were to dare say, "Look to Jesus, not missions. Look to Jesus, not Bible study. Look to Jesus, not morning devotion. Look to Jesus, not fellowship with Christians. Look to Jesus, not spiritual disciplines. I promise you the war begins. As soon as you say look to Christ, they'll say yes. But look to Christ, not this. When you give them something to reject, then you know how they feel about the preeminent Christ. And so we got to deal with the real problem, and the real problem is sin. And the real problem, sin, is called Baal, and Baal is husband. And we've got to have our union only with the true husband. So after this, Gideon had a new name. He was the antagonist. He was the one contending with Baal in all his subtle forms. If you know Christ as preeminent in your life, you're going to be considered the most narrow-minded person on the planet, and the most divisive, and the most uncompromising, and you're going to be stubborn and set in your ways. But if you're going to be who God made you to be, valiant warrior, you must have Christ preeminent. Christ enthroned and Baal dethroned. Well, I want to move on and introduce, I got to do some more donkey work here too. I want to introduce the principle that, Lord willing, we'll look at in our next session. Gideon needs to understand who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has to have a personal encounter. He has to give it all to the Lord. He has to be taught of God. He has to have Christ preeminent. And the next principle we're going to look at, he must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the next principle. I'm going to state that principle now, but we're not going to deal with it until this evening, Lord willing. And you can expect then, we walk by faith, not by sight. That we'll be looking at Gideon laying out the fleece and all of that. Now, before we look at that, I want to take the rest of this message to set it up. In other words, we need to have a closer look at Gideon, the man. I've already made a couple of suggestions. It's easy to come to a principle like, we live by faith, not by sight. And then look at those that we think are living by sight and become very critical of them. And sometimes they get blasted. Oh, they're so subjective. They want feelings and they want emotions and they want signs and wonders and all that. But you'll notice when you read the Gideon story, though Gideon was at first living by sight, there's no record of God rebuking him. No record at all. God didn't blast him and say, you terrible Christian, you're living by sight, you're too subjective. He just dealt tenderly with Gideon because of Gideon's heart. Now, I stated this before, because Gideon seems to be on the level that you just, on a cursory level, he seems to be questioning everything. Where is God? Where's the age of miracles? If it's you, give me a sign. I'll lay out a fleece and do it this way, do it that way. It looks like he's doubting God. It appears like he's an unbeliever. But I think if you read the record carefully, when Gideon raises those questions, is he doubting God or is he doubting Gideon? I think he needs assurance. I think he's weak in faith. He has struggling faith. He's not wanting proof as an unbeliever. He wants confirmation. He says, I don't want to miss it. I want to be sure. I want to know for sure this is your will. I want to know it's you telling me. My heart is deceitful. I'll probably miss it. Make it clear to me because I need that confirmation. A careful study of the record will show that Gideon had a heart that wanted the will of God, wanted to have his people blessed, wanted to be a servant. He's getting encouraged that he's a valiant warrior, but he's not there yet. He lacks assurance. He doesn't know who he is. If we're going to understand what took place when he laid out that fleece, I want to give you, again, little donkey work. I want to give you what I know. Well, I think I know what was in his heart, but was clearly in the Bible. I want to take three words, because if we don't understand those three words, we're not going to understand what takes place when Gideon lays out the fleece. The first word is do, D-E-W. The second word is threshing floor. And the third word is fleece. We need to understand what was in Gideon's mind when he said, put the dew on it. What was in his heart and mind when he says, we're not going to do this in the wine press. We're going up to the threshing floor. And he did it up there. What was in his mind when he said, I'm going to lay out the fleece? Now we'll look at that this evening, Lord willing. But let me just read the verses. Judges 6:36. Gideon said, if you'll deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, I will put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it's dry on all the ground, I'll know you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more, please. Let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece. Let there be dew on all the ground. And God did it that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. We need to understand dew. And then Judges 6:37, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. That's the second word. And then, of course, 6:37, the word fleece. Now, those three words, dew and threshing floor and fleece, have a meaning that goes beyond the Gideon story. In other words, in the rest of the Bible. I have an idea Gideon understood that, but whether or not he did, God intended that, because he's writing a Bible. And so I want to show you symbolically what those words mean. Dew is a symbol of the blessing of the Lord, the favor of God. Proverbs 19:12, comes pretty close to actually saying that. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. His favor is like dew on the grass. Here in the West, we have our picture of dew, but it's not quite the same as what I've read about the dew in Palestine. I read in some places the dew is so heavy that they collect it for bathing and for washing and so on. Palestine had the former rain and the latter rain, and in between the former rain and latter rain, they had dew. And if they didn't have dew, many of the crops would wither and would die. God identifies certain things with certain places. For example, when you read about gold, the gold of Ophir, And when you read about cedars, you read about the cedars of Lebanon. And when you read about cattle, you read about the cows of Bashan. They were the best cows. And when you read about the flower, you read about the rose of Sharon, and so on. And when you read about dew, over and over, it's the dew of Hermon, of Mount Hermon. The ground around Mount Hermon was so very fertile, and it was because of the heavy dew. We all know the passage. Jay seems to love this passage. Psalm 133, verses 1 and 3. How good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. There the Lord commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. When God's people departed from him and turned to other husbands, other Baals, Hosea 14, 4 and 5, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger's turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. If they'll only turn back, they'll have my blessing. When Joseph was blessed by Jacob, Deuteronomy 33, 13. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven, with a dew and from the deep lying beneath. To be blessed by God was to have God's dew. Later he was describing his remnant, those looking to him. Micah 5, 7. The remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Dew is the blessing of God. And when they sinned, God withheld the dew. Haggai 1:10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Jacob's words to Esau, chapter 27, 39. And Isaac, his father, answered him and said to him, Isaac's words, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew from heaven, from above. Dew pictures God's blessing, God's favor. He feeds his people with dew. You know, manna, and they had it every day for 40 years, it was called dew. Exodus 16, 13. Came about at evening, the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. All right, hold that, please. Dew is a picture of the blessing of God. And when Gideon chose that figure of speech, I need a sign. I need convincing. I need assurance. Let your dew fall. He's saying, I want to see your blessing. That was in his mind, I think. Let me give you a couple of words about the threshing floor. When the story began, you know Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Judges 6:11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. The story of the fleece does not take place in the wine press. Judges 6:37, Gideon said to God, if you'll deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. It takes place in the high place, on the threshing floor. And just like the word do is larger than the Gideon story, the word threshing floor is also larger than the Gideon story. It's mentioned over and over in Scripture. The threshing floor is always the place of discrimination, the place of separation, the place of separating the grain from the chaff, the precious from the worthless, that which is real and substantial from that which is unreal. The grain is kept and the chaff blows away. As I said earlier, the threshing floor was not in the valley. It was up high so that there would be wind to catch the chaff and so on. When we study this evening, Lord willing, the Gideon story, we'll see why he said, I need to be convinced. I need confirmation, but it won't happen down here. Let's go up to the threshing floor. And so Gideon actually asked the Lord to go up with him, and this test took place in a certain place, the threshing floor. Now that's a place, as you go through the Bible, where God turned things around. The threshing floor was a big, big deal. When Jacob died and they had to mourn for him, Genesis 50:10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented there with a great sorrowful lamentation. They were on the march to the funeral procession until they came to the threshing floor. Then they stopped and they mourned. When Ruth met Boaz, Ruth chapter 3 verse 2, now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Remember when Uzzah tried to steady the ark because he was trying to help God and he didn't want his throne to topple over? 1 Chronicles 13:9-10. When they came to the threshing floor of Kildon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. He struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. He died there before God. Much in that story, but it took place at a threshing floor. Remember when David numbered the people? 1 Chronicles 21:14. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, was sorry for the calamity, and said to the destroying angel, it's enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. 2 Samuel 24 speaks of the same person, gives him a different name. The threshing floor. Solomon's temple, where was it built? 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So don't just read threshing floor. That was a place in the unfolding of God's salvation and purposes. Over and over, his people were stopped dead in their tracks. And God did something wonderful at the threshing floor, and things were turned around. It's the place of separation where the grain is separated from the chaff, and the wheat is separated from the tares, and the sheep are separated from the goats, and the real is separated from the unreal, and the precious is separated from that which is worthless, and the physical from that which is spiritual. That's important, because Gideon said, I need to know. And I need to know for dead sure. I need to be convinced. And I can only be convinced on the threshing floor. So let's go to the threshing floor. I want to end with what I think is the greatest threshing floor picture in the Old Testament. I want to go there not only because it's the greatest threshing floor picture that I see, but it also brings us back to Christ. I don't want to end just saying, all right, do means this and threshing floor means this. Let's get out of here. I want you to see Jesus. That's what it's all about. If we don't see the Lord, why do we gather together? So I'm referring to Daniel. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember the dream that he had. I'll just sort of tell the story. It was a dream of a man, a huge man, very large man. He represented nations, and his head was made of gold, and the Bible said that's a picture of Babylon. And his shoulders and up to his waist, that was made out of silver. And with the two arms, God said, that's the Medes and that's the Persians. And his thigh, down to his thigh, to his knees, it was made out of brass. And God said, that's the kingdom of the Greece and Alexander the Great and so on. And he had legs of iron and feet mixed with iron and clay. And he said, that's Rome. And he explains all of that. But the image, the whole image, was a man. And kingdoms. And I just like to say, it's the kingdom of man. That whole image is the kingdom of man. It's your flesh. It's my flesh. I got that image in me. It's the kingdom of man. It's got to come down. It's got to come down. Daniel 2:34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. What's that stone made without hands that comes down from heaven? Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure. The kingdom of man, a little stone coming out of heaven, not made with hand. The Son of God, a picture of Jesus. And it comes down like a meteor and it hits the foundation. It hits the foundation, the feet of this tremendous image. Daniel 2, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue, because it's a living stone, began to grow, and it filled the whole earth. Well, that's the threshing floor. When the kingdom of man is struck by the Lord Jesus at the foundation, and everything comes tumbling down. Down goes the veil. And that little stone begins to grow and grow till it fills the whole landscape, till it fills the whole earth. It's the Lord Jesus, the preeminent one. And you know how the word spirit and wind are the same? It's the same word. And so when you see the wind many times, it's referring to the Spirit of God. I love this. The stone knocks it down, and the wind blows it all away. When God works in your life, and He deals with a particular sin or something like that, you don't have to try to quit. What Jesus knocks down, the Holy Spirit blows away. That's the threshing floor. And that's what He wants to do, and that's what He's going to do in Gideon's life. The Lord Jesus knocks it down, and the Spirit of God blows it away. Praise God for the threshing floor. Some of you might be in, we'll describe it a little more because there's different things take place in the threshing floor. But some of you might be in the threshing floor right now. And God is doing a separating work. You don't have to try to give this up and quit that and stop doing this and change your attitude and all of that foolishness. You just let Jesus come, knock it down. The Holy Spirit blows it away. Remember Rick's testimony after he came to the Lord. He was an angry man, according to his own testimony. And he said he was surprised that it was gone. He didn't try to quit it. He was surprised it was gone. And I'll tell you why. Because Christ became preeminent. And the kingdom of man fell down. And the Holy Spirit blew it away. Well, Gideon, you got to learn a lot of things if you're going to know who you are. You're a mighty, a valiant warrior in union with Jesus Christ. But in order to know that, you got to know you're helpless. And that's not a disadvantage. You got to give it all to Jesus and enter into peace. You got to be taught by the Spirit of God. And if you're going to be a valiant warrior, Baal has got to go. And the Lord Jesus has got to be enthroned on a solitary throne. He's got to be preeminent in your life. We're going to go on. He has to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. There's other things. But for now, for today, ask the Lord to enable you to have Christ preeminent in your life. And that every Baal, in all of its subtle forms, might be brought down and Christ might reign. Father, we thank You for Your word. Not what we think it means, but what You've intended it to mean. Lord, our heart, like Gideon, is just, these are Your people. And we don't know all of Your dealings, but maybe You're taking us to the threshing floor. But Lord, how we long that Your dew would fall upon us this weekend. Lord, we want Your blessing. And so we ask, we pray for the dew of heaven, for the blessing, the favor of the Lord. Teach us who we are in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Thank you.